Well, the Christmas season is upon us. I know the older we get, the faster it comes, it seems. With this Christmas season, I know there are different responses to that. You know, for some of those who are younger, oftentimes there's glee and delight that comes with the holiday time. For some, it's a special time of focus and worship. For some, it just adds more stress to already stressful lives. It is pretty amazing, though, that still in our country, as you walk through department stores, you'll hear songs that will speak of Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's amazing. How long it will last will be interesting, because in our culture, we're a culture now that where you can talk about God generally to people because people have different concepts of God. But when you bring up Jesus Christ, the walls can come up, you know, especially to present Jesus Christ as he really is. You know, you go into the department stores and you can look at mangers. You know, now you have mangers in every kind of decor. I mean, it's pretty astounding, the variety. And you know, there are people that are okay with Jesus in a manger. Some even okay, Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus is a historical figure. But when you really get down to who Jesus claimed to be, that begins to cause the division. We've talked about that some. You know, you walk into your office and you say, hey, you know you can be right with God through Christ and Christ alone. He is the only way. Well, that's pretty offensive to many people, isn't it? Jesus is the only way. The astounding thing about that, you know, there are those that would like to say that there are many ways to heaven, many ways to God, but frankly, folks, we only need one. There only needs to be one way, and in fact, the Bible says there is only one way. But one way is quite enough, isn't it? Through the person of Jesus Christ. You've heard us in our church speak often about salvation. Salvation being based on faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Now, those elements are critical for a person to understand the true message of the gospel. This morning, I'd like to talk to you more about what it means in Christ alone. In Christ alone. What does that mean? Because ultimately, to have a good understanding of in Christ alone will dramatically impact every other area of your life. But to have a wrong understanding of what it means in Christ alone, or an inadequate understanding, it also will impact your life, only it will be in a very negative way. John Calvin wrote this: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. Now, that's boiling it down pretty simple, right? Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Or Jonathan Edwards says it this way: 'Tis plainly the design of the gospel to exalt God's free grace and love and the excellency and fullness of Christ Jesus the Savior. And in order to that, to show us our own great and entire unworthiness and emptiness of all excellency in ourselves, and that it is not any proportion or manner of relation between our excellency that moves God to bestow upon us those great blessings of the gospel, but mere grace. And therefore, those that think there's any proportion between any of their excellency and any of these blessings, they are far from closing with the design of the gospel.'" Yeah, you say, well, I mean, that's kind of hard to get your arms around. Let me just put it to you really simple. You have nothing to offer God, period. There's nothing in you that is appealing to God, that God needs or wants. You don't have some level of righteousness that makes you more acceptable than somebody else. We bring nothing, nothing at all to the table. Eric Alexander, writing in the foreword of Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Cross, says this: "Superficial views of the work of Christ produce superficial Christian lives." Did you hear that? Superficial views of the work of Christ produce superficial Christian lives. The flip side of that is to have an accurate understanding of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross for our benefit, and to have an adequate understanding of who we really are. will profoundly affect every single area of our life. The way we think, our priorities, actions, day-to-day habits, pursuits, it will affect everything. And so when we talk about in Christ alone, let's first talk about what it means as it relates to salvation. Al Mohler says, we also confess solus Christus, that's Christ alone. For we have nothing to claim for our salvation but the mercies and merits of Christ and his atonement. This is all we need and unspeakably more than we deserve. We must confess Christ from his preexistence and virgin birth to his exaltation and glorious return. Furthermore, we must confess that Christ is the only Savior, for there is salvation in no other name. Christ's work is sufficient for our redemption and all God intends for us. Nothing can be added to that work or taken away from it. Christ alone. Or Martin says this, in the eyes of the Calvinist, sinful man stands in need, not of inducements or of assistance to save himself, but precisely of saving. He holds that Jesus Christ has come not to advise, urge, or woo, or to help a man to save himself, but to save him. To save him through the prevalent working in him of the Holy Spirit. This is the root of our theology. Jesus Christ comes to save sinners. Now, I want you to listen to the scriptures and what they say in relationship to us, you and me, what we're really like, how our Lord would describe us. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. How does he describe us there? The just for the unjust. Okay, that's a description of us so far. Hold that thought. In Romans 5, verse 6 and following, it says, for while we were still helpless, for while we were still helpless. Now, I want you to think about that word, helpless. You know, try to think of what are good ways to describe a person that is helpless. You know, you can think of a baby. We've got some new babies in the church. Praise the Lord. You know, that little baby, if you just step back from that baby and don't do anything to care for that baby, what's going to happen? That baby will die. I mean, that baby is helpless. There is nothing that baby can do to help itself or to solicit the help that it needs. It is helpless. And the Bible describes us as helpless, totally incapable of helping ourselves. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly. Is that how you would see yourself apart from Christ? He calls us helpless, and then he talks about at the right time, he died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Folks, here's the picture that you and I must grasp to understand salvation. You are a wretch, and so am I. You are a sinner that has nothing to offer to God. God didn't look down on this world and says, oh, you're doing better than you, and you're doing better than you, and let me do. He didn't. There was nobody. No one who seeks God. Nobody who is righteous. Every single one wicked. Every single one in sin. Every single one an enemy. When we say in Christ alone, it means that not one of us deserved a thing. There was nothing that created some merit on my behalf that God wanted me. or needed me. Nothing. Brought nothing to the table. If Christ didn't do it out of his great love, by his mercy and grace, it would never, ever happen. I would never choose God. Not in a million years. I would never do it. It's in Christ alone. Spurgeon says this, here we see conscious helplessness helped by the interposition of the Lord Jesus. Our helplessness is extreme. It is not written, when we were comparatively weak, Christ died for us, or when we had only a little strength, but the description is absolute and unrestricted. When we were yet without strength, we had no strength whatever which could aid in our salvation, and our Lord's words were emphatically true. Without me, you can do nothing. He continues by saying, he did not come to save us because we were worth saving, but because we were utterly worthless, ruined, undone. He did not come to earth out of any reason that was in us, but solely and only because of reasons which he took from the depths of his own divine love. In due time, he died for those whom he describes not as godly, but as ungodly, applying to them as hopeless an adjective as he could have selected. Ungodly, the exact opposite of what God is like. That's how he describes us. But I'll tell you what. We have a wrong understanding of what we're like. We won't have the biblical priorities that God intends for us to have. But if you and I, if we really come to grips with the fact that I was his enemy, I really despised him and his righteousness, my life, my nature, my choices, all reflected that. The fact that God saved me is because of his grace by Christ alone. There's no other reason. There's nothing that I did deserve it. You guys, to have a clear understanding of that reality ought to affect every other area of my life. And we're going to talk about some of those areas this morning. I mean, if I really believe in Christ alone, if I really believe that, how will that affect other areas of my life? We'll just touch on a few of those. Think about this. The difference it makes in our life to understand Christ alone, nothing I bring to the table, how it impacts my worship. See, a proper perspective creates genuine worship. Referring to the doctrines of man's total depravity and God's total sovereignty, Terry Johnson says this, "The first great difference that these doctrines made in my life was that of transforming, listen, a self-centered, pew-sitting spectator into a worshiper of God." Think about that. He said, when I came to understand total depravity, my sin, and God's sovereignty, the first thing it did was changed me right in the pew. No longer self-serving, no longer a spectator, but an actual true worshiper of God. And a worshiper of God personally, in daily personal life, that Christianity is not something segmented. It's not a morning duty or an evening duty or a Sunday duty or a Wednesday night duty. It is all of life. Consuming passion to genuinely worship and exalt Almighty God. I was a wretch, and God, by his grace and mercy, saved my soul through Christ alone. Not one thing that I did. I deserved it in no way. I deserved everything that is opposite of that. And yet God did that on my behalf. Creates a true worshiper. Listen to these verses, this story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following. Many of you will remember this. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Ooh, listen to this. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Oh, what's the picture there? They were both terrible sinners. But one of them didn't think so. You know, we can look at each other and we can look at different people and say, surely I'm not as bad as so-and-so or so-and-so. But you guys, bottom line, we are all wicked. We're all desperately sinful, sinful in our nature and sinful by choice. And that's why God sent Jesus as the one who can save us in Christ alone. Boy, when this woman saw Jesus, the one who could forgive her, she knew her sin, didn't she? And the result of understanding the magnitude of her sin, she responded in genuine worship. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, it says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 29, 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 95, verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Worship. It's to exalt the holy God. It's to bow before him. It's to recognize who he is in relationship to who we are. Genuine worship. It's not just simply coming here and being here as we sing and pray and consider the word. It's being here with the express purpose of bringing glory to Almighty God. Bringing glory to Almighty God. That's why we're here. That's what this is supposed to be about. In Christ alone, apart from him, you would have no hope. But because of him, what a hope we have. And so understanding in Christ alone causes us to worship God genuinely. Understanding in Christ alone gives us an understanding of what it means to have security in Christ. That is confidence that the Christ who saves us can keep us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But listen, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Now, you see, a proper understanding of our sin helps to put this in perspective. If I come to understand how wretched I am, God opens my eyes to the truth, and I put my faith in Christ because of his eternal work in my heart. You have to understand that I will never deserve it. I will never be able to earn it. I will never be able to maintain it. Samuel Storm says, grace is no longer grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. But here's the picture. For the person who truly comes to faith, understanding your sin, understanding the holiness of God, transformed by the Holy Spirit. You know, before you did not have an understanding of the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit gives you an understanding. You guys, nobody who truly understands those things can say, wow, if there's eternal security, I'll just live any way I want. That would be a total contradiction to having a biblical understanding of those very truths. It says we understand those truths. That's what brings salvation. And the person who's come to understand their sin and the holiness of God in Christ alone, they want to honor and serve Him. And in the battle with sin, it is a grief to their own heart, the struggle that they have, because they want to please Him, love Him. In Christ alone, when we understand that, there's genuine worship, we understand the security of the believer, but we also will have overwhelming and unceasing gratitude. Overwhelming and unceasing gratitude. Spurgeon says, I feel myself to be a lump of unworthiness, a mass of corruption and a heap of sin apart from His almighty love. I know and am fully assured that I am justified by faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and I am treated as if I had been perfectly just and made an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And yet by nature I must take my place among the most sinful. I, who am altogether undeserving, am treated as if I had been deserving. I am loved with as much love as if I had been always godly, whereas before I was ungodly. Who can help being astonished at this? Gratitude for such favor stands dressed in robes of wonder. Gratitude for such favor stands dressed in robes of wonder. I mean, can you imagine that God would do this for you? That He would accomplish your eternal redemption at the price of His own Son's life to pay the price of His own wrath to satisfy the debt. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Thanks be to God. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and following, Paul prays, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And then he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Hebrews 13, 14 and 15, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. We ought to be the most thankful people there are on planet Earth. Isn't that true? There ought to never be a day in our lives, regardless of the ups and downs of the circumstances of life, where we cannot express praise and honor and thanksgiving to Almighty God for what He's done on our behalf in Christ alone. But I'll tell you what, if you lose sight of that, you think that you're better than you are, or you don't think Christ did as much as He should, you will be a miserable person, carried along by every wind of doctrine, the ups and downs of life, all of the instabilities. That's not God's way. It's to understand who we are in Christ alone, what He has accomplished, that we would be eternally grateful for all that God has done. And you know, that gratitude really is married to contentment, being content. Jerry Bridges says, gratitude is the handmaiden of contentment. Gratitude is the handmaiden of contentment. An ever-growing attitude of gratitude will certainly make us more content, since we will be focusing more on what we do have, both spiritually and material, than on what we do not have. But contentment is more than focusing on what we have. It is focusing on the fact that all we do have, we have by the grace of God. We do not deserve anything we have, materially or spiritually. It is all by His grace. Every bit of it is by His grace. Because there's nothing that you have that isn't given by God's grace. You know, your personality, you think you're just like that because you're just, God has given you everything that you are. Your intellect, anything that you, the breath that you take, it is a gift of God. Your physical appearance, it's all from God. There's nothing that you have that you can take confidence that it's just self-generated because you have such ability. You wouldn't have any ability if it wasn't for Almighty God. And so we're grateful for all that He's done and His perfect provision for us. Terry Johnson says it this way, It is not true that we would be fulfilled if we just had certain people and things in our lives, because Jesus alone is the bread of life that satisfies the hunger of the soul. Jesus alone is the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. We find peace, joy, rest, and contentment only in Him, because He reconciles us to the God that we were made to know. The fact is, if one does not find fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ, one will find it nowhere. Nowhere. You can pursue all the things of this life and think that just this one more thing or just this, and if I just had, but you guys, ultimately, another day will come and more discontent. But when you find your satisfaction in Christ, John 4:14 says it this way, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's the joy and satisfaction of knowing Jesus Christ. Or John 7:37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's in Christ that we find satisfaction. It's in Christ that we find contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, Paul is writing, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things, you know, right, through Him who strengthens me. I've mentioned this before, but you guys, that verse, you see it in the most bizarre places, don't you? You know, you see it on the marathon poster. I can do all things through Christ. You guys, you can put that on posters in my room all day long. I'm telling you, I'm not going to finish a marathon. Just not going to happen in this lifetime, you know? You can put it on a pole vaulting poster. And you guys, some of it, you're not going to get over it. You guys, that verse has been so horribly abused, because when it says I can do all things through Him, you know what it's talking about. It's talking about the contentment that you and I have in Christ in the midst of the circumstances of life. It's not just some attaining something that you want or striving for. It's what Christ does for you in the midst of this life, in the midst of the variety of circumstances that come your way. Paul says he's learned both when he didn't have much and he had a lot. He learned to be content. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. See, God is our provision in the day-to-day challenges of life. And so the believer, the one who understands in Christ alone, can find contentment. Oh, and then having that proper perspective of what God has accomplished, how it impacts our love for God. Matthew Henry says, it must be a strong love. We must love Him in the most intense degree as we must praise Him. So we must love Him with all that is within us. It must be a singular and superlative love. We must love Him more than anything else. This way, the stream of our affections must entirely run. The heart must be united to love God in opposition to a divided heart. And then listen, all our love is too little to bestow upon Him. Therefore, all the powers of the soul must be engaged for Him, carried out toward Him. This is the first and great commandment, for obedience to this is the spring of obedience to all the rest, which is then only acceptable when it flows from love. You think in salvation you bring something to the table? Then it's kind of a give and take, you and God, what you expect of Him, and et cetera, et cetera. You come to Christ and you understand There is no good reason to save you. Nothing. Nothing. You're a wicked enemy of God. And yet God in his grace chooses to save your soul. Your life, my life, ought to be committed to expressing a love that grows every day of our lives to the day we see him face to face. An ever-increasing love for Almighty God. In Matthew 22, 36 and following, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What is it? Love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And you guys, there's not one of us in this room that love God perfectly. There's not one of us. Not one. But oh, as we understand what God has accomplished in salvation, how we ought to long to grow in our love for him every single day of our lives. To more and more express our love, to learn what it means to love, to learn what it means to please and to honor him. Proper understanding of in Christ alone will bring humility. Bring humility. Albert Martin says, the man who stands in the presence of a God upon the throne and who has had this sight and sense of the majesty of God recognizes that all he has been given. Humility is not diffidence, that's lack of confidence. Humility is that disposition of honest recognition. He is God, I am but a creature. All that I have comes from him and must be rendered to him in praise and in honor. It will bring with it the submission that we see in Isaiah. He sits upon a throne. I have no rights to assert, but I have the unspeakable privilege of knowing and doing his will. Was not that the reflex action of Isaiah? The Lord is upon the throne. I am the creature. What else can I do but say, here I am? Or Augustine said, we must descend that we may rise up to God, for you have fallen by rising up against God. Humility. And what does humility look like? You know, humility being the opposite of pride. You recall in 1 Peter where it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humility is the opposite of pride. And pride, folks, is independent living, isn't it? And just a simple definition, it's just independent living. Living each day as though we're in control. Living each day, essentially making the decisions, walking through each day when we need God, calling upon him, that kind of thing. But humility is demonstrated by the understanding that I don't know what God wants to accomplish today. I don't have what I need to accomplish what God wants to accomplish today. I don't know what God wants to do in my own life when I get up in the morning today. And so I am a man who needs to be totally dependent upon God, humble, under his mighty hand, in submission to him, desiring him to accomplish his work in my life and through my life. Folks, humility is a day-to-day reality, should be for the believer. And that is when you wake up in the morning and you wonder, what is God's purpose for me today? It's not just to get up, go to work, do your thing. There are eternal purposes that God wants to accomplish in your life every day and through your life every single day. You cannot relegate Christianity to certain times of the day or certain times of the week. It's all day, every day. And so humility is learning to walk in a way of submission to God, anticipating what he wants to accomplish in your life and through your life, whatever circumstances he may take you through. Humility is fostered by our personal disciplines in the Christian life. And I really kind of hate that phrase, personal disciplines or Christian disciplines, spiritual disciplines, you know, because it almost sounds so oppressive. Say, you know, you need to be reading your Bible. Okay? I know. But you guys, it's really so much bigger than that. It's just so much bigger than that. You know, when I have come to Christ and I understand what a wicked person that I am, and I understand I don't have anything to bring to the table because I am a sinner. I mean, I am a sinner. And so it's in Christ alone. That's the only way that I can be saved, by faith as a result of God's grace. Well, you guys, that reality ought to impact me every day of my life. That reality that I'm the sinner. I'm the problem. I am the obstacle. I'm the one that struggles with the flesh. And in light of those truths, when God gave me salvation in Christ, he also imparted his Holy Spirit to me. So when before I couldn't understand the scriptures, now the Holy Spirit gives me understanding in the scriptures. And so the spiritual disciplines, the time in word and prayer and memorization and meditation, those are the joy and delight of the person who has come to understand in Christ alone. It is just so freeing to know that it's not Rock just trying to figure out his way in this life. It's God directing Rock in this life by his grace through his word and through his spirit. You know, the verse in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified, what? With Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The picture there is that when I come to know Christ in truth, then Rock's to die and Christ to live. I'm supposed to die, and what people see in my life is to be Christ living through me every single day. That's the joy of knowing Christ. Or in Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, so the Christian life is a life of discipline. Setting your mind on the things of the Spirit so that you don't set your mind on the things of the flesh. And so part of being in Christ is practicing those spiritual privileges that we've been given from God's word and prayer and the personal worship and the meditation upon the word of God is life transforming. In Colossians 3:1, it says it this way, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, that's an everyday event. That's morning to night to morning to night. That is an everyday, all-day event. Set your mind. In Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. I mean, that's just an absolutely astounding statement, isn't it? And be imitators of God. That is, seek to follow God's pattern that he established for us. 1 John, it says it this way in chapter 2, the one who says, I have come to know him, does not keep his commandments as a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And see, so the spiritual privileges of learning from God's word and participating in church, serving together, all of those things are intended to help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, following the pattern that he has established for us. In 1 John 5, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not, they're not burdensome. Isn't that neat? If the Christian life is simply a set of requirements, I got to go to church, I got to do my, you know, I know I'm supposed to read it and all of that, that's a misunderstanding. Because these are not burdens placed upon us. For the one who really understands what Christ has accomplished, what I'm like, who God is, it's an absolute delight and privilege that God has made available to us as believers. You know, as those who understand that it's in Christ alone, we ought to be privileged and feel privileged to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, we live in a culture and a society that is pretty committed to soft living, comfort, right? But when we come to understand what Christ has done for us, when we see him in a manger, and I think the fact that he came, we ought to celebrate. What a glorious thing that Christ came. I can't even imagine the creator of the universe taking the body of a baby and growing up and enduring all that he's done. For those of you who've understood your sin and you've come to understand that it's in Christ alone, nothing that you bring, I mean, what does it do to your heart as you contemplate the reality of what Christ suffered in this life? Not only the physical suffering and abuse and the humiliation. I mean, think of people spitting in his face and tearing his clothes off and just being just mean and mocking and ugly, even the religious leaders. But you guys, beyond that, hanging on that cross and having God pour out his wrath on him for my sin. Wow. Wow. See, for those that understand that there's nothing I could do that would earn my salvation, it's only what Christ accomplished. That's the only thing that made it possible. In 1 Peter 4:12 to 16, this ought to be reality. 4:12 to 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. It ought to be a privilege for us to identify with our Lord, and we all know that it's going to become increasingly difficult to mention the name of Christ because it's so offensive. But we have the privilege to identify with Christ, speak up, and proclaim the truth of the message that there is one way of salvation, and it's through Christ. And then we will have the privilege to suffer as we participate in walking and living out the Christian life. To have a proper perspective of Christ alone will cause the appropriate fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." Fear of the Lord. It is that respect, the awe. I'm not even sure that there are good words in English anymore because they've been so abused to express what it means to have that appropriate fear of the Lord. It's a reminder that the price he paid for our souls was a price beyond comprehension. It's to understand that a holy God who would make a way for a sinful man is remarkable, and we ought to bow our knees before him. The fear of the Lord means we learn to love the things God loves and we hate the things God hates. Proverbs 3:7, it says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Robert Alden in his commentary says this, "The few words of verse 7 include three commands, which if obeyed, would effect a mighty transformation in anyone. Number one, don't think you are wise. Once you think you're wise, you're in trouble right off the bat. Number two, revere God. That is to fear God. That's to worship God. Number three, refuse to do wrong." And then he says, "Most times our God is too small while our heads are too big." That perspective must be corrected if we are to succeed in the business of living. In other words, we need to be in proper relationship with the Lord. We're on our knees. He is the exalted God. We obey him and worship him and follow him. Well, understanding in Christ alone and evangelism. Evangelism, how does it affect our lives if we believe in Christ alone? Spurgeon says this, "If God justifieth the ungodly, then he can justify you." Spurgeon does have a way with words. He can just get right down to it. You know, have you ever looked around, and don't answer this question, in the course of life, you looked around and you wonder, you see somebody and you think, I can't even imagine trying to share the gospel. There's no way that that person would ever respond. But you guys, we can think like that. I mean, all of us can think like that. That's dangerous. But what it indicates a wrong understanding of how we perceive ourselves. You think you are savable? You think that there was something in you that made you more acceptable to God than that other guy? Or do I think that? See how terrible, that's wicked thinking. Bottom line is we're all wicked. We're all sinners, every single one of us. In Christ alone means it's nobody brings something to the table that makes them more potential, a greater potential for salvation. God, through Christ, accomplishes that eternal work in the heart of an unbeliever. He opens their eyes. Spurgeon says, "If you are undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving, you are the sort of man for whom the gospel is ordained and arranged and proclaimed. God justifies the ungodly." He says, "Though the Holy Spirit alone can make you see, it is my duty and my joy to furnish all the light I can and to pray the divine Lord to open blind eyes." And so what Spurgeon is saying is God saves sinners. That's why you and I can be saved. And then the joy that we have in proclaiming the gospel is knowing that God saves sinners. If he can open my eyes, he can open anybody's eyes. And he can. And he has. And so evangelism ought to be one of the joys of our heart. Even as we come to this Christmas season, Christmas provides so many great opportunities to communicate the gospel. We need to stand up and speak out. God still saves sinners. Proclaim the message of the gospel. Well, in Christ alone affects how we love people. We cannot exercise love unless we're experiencing grace. You cannot truly love others unless you are convinced that God's love for you is unconditional, based solely on the merit of Christ, not on your performance. Jerry Bridges. You guys, when you understand that God loved you when you were totally unlovely, undeserving, how can we not love others? 1 John 3:16 and following, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Forgiveness. How about forgiveness? Spurgeon said, "You could not forgive your fellow man had he offended you as you have offended God." You hear that? You could not forgive your fellow man had he offended you as you have offended God. The point that he's making is, you guys, you will never have to forgive somebody else more than what God has already forgiven you. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, our Lord makes that point. You know, as I forgive you, so you forgive others. People say, well, look what they've done to me. Look what you've done to God. Look what I have done to God. There is no place the believer can withhold forgiveness, because it's just not possible. If you and I understand the forgiveness of God, what it means for us, you brought nothing to the table, nothing of value, and yet God, by his grace, has forgiven you, past, present, and future. It's that miraculous work that makes it possible for us, not just possible, but a necessity, a joy, and a privilege for us to forgive others. In Christ alone. Those are just some. There's so many more, but if we understand clearly, you know, remember the knowledge of two things that's so important, knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God. Understanding of what it means in Christ alone, completely, that's what's provided on our behalf for salvation. It will impact how we live. In closing, 1 Peter 1:17-19 says, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In Christ alone. Well, you know what? It's a great time of year. It's a great time of year to tell people about Christ. And it will always be a great time of year to do that, but take advantage of the opportunities that God provides. And might God accomplish, we trust and know that God will accomplish his eternal purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, even as we bow before you, we bow recognizing that if you wouldn't have accomplished your eternal purposes by sending Christ to die on a cross, we would be forever in a hopeless situation. And yet, because of your grace and your mercy, God, you have given us such hope and such purpose and such assurance. We just thank you for that. God, we exalt your holy name. We desire to worship you and to reflect a biblical humility before you, God, to exalt your holy name. I just pray that you might continue to accomplish your eternal purposes in each of our hearts and in our church corporately, Lord, that truly it would be our heart's desire to exalt and to worship and to glorify you. Oh, we thank you for your patience in each one of our lives. We look forward to the day that we'll see you perfectly, when we see you in glory. We thank you for that hope, the anticipation that you've given to us. I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.